Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you so much for this book of Philippians, and we thank you for the lessons that you teach us that we can apply week in and week out. And Lord, we know that you give us these lessons for our benefit, to help us live lives that are productive lives and that are joyful lives. And Lord, I pray this morning now as we go through these passages that are controversial to many people, that you'll give us an understanding and that you'll give us unity through this process, Lord. And you also, Lord, help us to understand the spiritual truth behind these things, Lord. Sometimes it's difficult to come up with guidelines that we can apply in every situation, but we can learn the spirit behind what it is you're saying. And that's what we're after here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into just two divisions. The first one is only two verses. Paul describes what work a child of God must do, and that's verses 12 and 13. And then our second division is going to be Paul describes how a child of God must do his work, and that's verses 14 through 30. At the end of that division, I was going to talk about a little bit about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to leave you with the thought that they are really good examples in what's given there of what we're going to be talking about here this morning, and they're kind of Paul's poster boys for what we're talking about here this morning. So let's go ahead. We'll start with this first division, these first two verses. You know, Paul, in these first two verses, this is a passage that has actually generated a tremendous amount of controversy and discord over the years. It's often seen as a passage that, on the one hand, seems to teach that man is kind of entirely responsible for his own salvation, and then it seems to turn around and teach, on the other hand, that God is entirely responsible for salvation. I think kind of both of those views are really mistaken in their approach. I think what it's teaching is that it's an explanation of how God works with man for man to demonstrate his salvation. And so that's kind of where we're going. Let's take a look at the text. If you would, open your Bibles. We'll begin at verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, to begin with, what kind of conduct is it that Paul is addressing here? Well, he begins with, you know, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now in my absence," he goes on. Let me just stop there. You know, see, he's referring to obedience to what? To God's word. You know, even when it hurts, even when nobody's looking. And Paul, you know, he has just described how Jesus humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was what Trevor talked about last week. He's now exhorting the Philippians here to obey like Jesus obeyed. In other words, what was it that Jesus was obedient to? He was obedient to God's word. And he did everything that the word of God commanded or prophesied. He said in Matthew 5:17, he said, "I have not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them." And if you go through the book of Matthew, I did this, you know, if you go through there's at least a dozen incidences in the book of Matthew alone where Jesus is said to have done things to fulfill God's word. You know, they included healings. He's living in the area that he lived in Zebulun and Naphtali. His speaking in parables. His choice to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. His actual submission to the death that Paul talked about last week on the cross. The point is that Jesus treated God's word as absolutely controlling in every respect. He gave it complete reverence, complete awe. So it's obedience to God's word that Paul is addressing here in verse 12. Let's look at it again. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," meaning God's word, "so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he says. Notice, you know, Paul is not saying that the Philippians should do something now, you know, new and different. Instead, he says, "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, so on, work out your salvation." You know, he means, you know, keep obeying God's word. You know, his second reference to this obedience, you might say, is actually what he calls working out your salvation. If you notice that, you read it carefully, he's really saying they're the same thing. But he clearly means doing what you have been doing, keep doing it, obey. Why does he use this phrase, work out? What is he, you know, when you think about the word, or at least the English words, work out, you know, in English, to work out, it means, you know, we do things like we work out our muscles, maybe we work out an agreement, for example. And what it is, it means to exhibit outwardly something that already exists inwardly. You know, for example, we have the muscles, we go to the gym and we lift heavy things, we are showing, you know, we are exhibiting outwardly the inner strength that we have. When we work out an agreement, we internally have the thoughts in our minds, but we try to come up with a way of defining those things on paper to manifest what is really in our minds. John, over in his gospel, he uses the same concept when he describes Jesus as the Word becoming flesh, you know, dwelling among us. What did Jesus do? He actually defined or exhibited the character traits of a person who has taken inside of themselves God's Word and then lives it out and manifests the lifestyle that's controlled by God's Word. He works outwardly these inner truths, these internal truths that reside in him because he takes in the Word. He treated God's Word, you might say, as a child who is submissive to their parent and taking directions from their parent. He did that by obeying God's Word, like we just talked about. And Paul is saying to the Philippians that they should continue to obey God's Word, and this should be manifested outwardly, you know, something that was inside of them. And what was inside of them was salvation. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You know, salvation has a couple of different facets to it. You know, we oftentimes think of, when we're thinking about salvation, we think of, you know, the fact that we're saved from eternal damnation. And, of course, it has that meaning. But we also talked about the fact that it also means something that we have now, a present possession, while we're living on this earth. The moment that we first believe the gospel, we're told in Scripture that we are reborn. You know, go from just physical life to now having eternal life. You know, we become children of God. You know, we're reborn into that new type of childhood, children of God, from that moment on. We are a new creation, it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have salvation as a present possession. It'll save us in the future, but it is something that we now have, this new life, this new relationship with God. We're adopted children of God. You know, you might say we have this legal status. The moment we first believe the gospel, we have this legal status of now becoming children of God. But there's a big difference between, you know, you might say having the legal status of something and actually having that role or relationship and the characteristics of the role or the relationship. Example, I thought it was in my own life. You know, it's like when I first passed the bar exam, you know, back in, I think it was October of 75, you know, I became a lawyer legally. Under the laws of the state of Minnesota, then I could sign a summons, for example, and it would have legal effect. I could do other things. I had the responsibilities of a lawyer. But, you know, the day before, I was a college student. You know, I'm still a college student the day after, but now I have this new legal status. You know, but, you know, I go on from then, and it's going to take a lot of work for me to get to the point where I actually, you might say, play out the role of a lawyer and actually manifest the characteristics of a lawyer. The day after the bar exam, you know, I knew nothing about vast areas of the law. I still don't know a lot. You know, but I had never done things like, I had never gone to court. I had never done an opening statement. I had never selected a jury. You know, I had never, put together a brief. I had never argued a case on appeal. You know, I had never put in evidence, never cross-examined a witness. You know, the things that lawyers do, never close the case, any of that kind of stuff. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. He says our salvation gives us this legal status in God's eyes of being children of God, but we have a long ways to go to manifest what the role of a true child of God should be. what it should look like. You know, to have the characteristics that God has. To be a knockoff of God, you might say. You know, to live like Jesus lived. A real child of God on this earth. Where you're completely subordinated to the Word of God. There's a huge difference, you know, in the knowledge and the skill level of a lawyer who's legally defined as a lawyer because he just passed the bar exam. And one who, you might say, fulfills the role and the definition of a lawyer because they've got 35 or 40 years of experience of doing the kinds of things that I talked about. Paul is, you know, he's saying, you know, just like I had this work, I had to work out this role, you might say, of being a lawyer after I legally became a lawyer, believers need to manifest outwardly what they are legally in God's sight, children of God. I think that's the sense in which Paul uses the phrase here, work out your salvation. He means continue to obey God's word or work outwardly what you're taking in inwardly that you are a child of God, that you manifest those characteristics. That's what Jesus did. You know, he lived out God's word. He did what children of God should do. Paul then adds a qualifier on how they should work out their salvation. He says they should do it with fear and trembling. What does he mean by fear and trembling? The commentators tell us that fear in the Greek means awe or respect. Trembling actually means like personal weakness. It means, you know, childlike dependency. So that's what Paul's talking about here. He uses this phrase in another place. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 15, Paul uses this exact same phrase when he refers to how the Corinthians treated Titus when Titus had been down in Corinth. And this is what he says there. He says, and his, meaning Titus, Titus's affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Same phrase. See, Titus was treated by the Corinthians, you know, as God's spokesman. It isn't that the people literally, you know, shook with fear and suffered tremendous anxiety in his presence. That's not what Paul's saying. It meant that they treated him with great awe and great respect. You know, they didn't see themselves as too smart, you know, to take, you know, the truth from him. They were like children in that sense. They were submissive. They were weak in that sense. They honored his words with obedience. That was treating him with fear and trembling, childlike dependence. You know, God actually tells us elsewhere, you know, that it is this kind of attitude towards his word that he loves, that he esteems. He says that, you know, he actually rewards it with salvation. In Isaiah 66:2, he says this. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. You know, Abraham trembled at God's word. It was by believing God's word that he was saved. And so are you and I. Remember, it was believing God's word that was credited to him as righteousness. It's a salvation issue in that respect. So what Paul is saying here is that the Philippians needed to treat God's word with great awe and respect, obeying it like Jesus had done. You know, not think of themselves as too smart or too sophisticated to take in the Bible. And this would then result in their manifesting what they were internally, children of God. And they would become increasingly people who manifested the image of their Heavenly Father, just like, you know, children, we as children of our physical parents oftentimes manifest the characteristics of our physical parents. That we will increasingly manifest those characteristics of our Heavenly Father as we take in His Word and we tremble. You know, we tremble at His Word. All right. Now let me just address something else here, okay? When Paul commands the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, does he mean that we need to earn our salvation by working for it in constant fear that maybe we're not doing enough? No, not at all. And how do we know that? I think the key is the word for. It's in the next word. It's the first word in verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, what does Paul mean by the use of the word for here? Well, he actually means the same thing as we might say as because. You know, because God works in you. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of these Philippian believers. You know, you think about it this way. You know, before we're saved, see, God's Spirit does not live inside of anybody. Right? And that's a key to understanding this passage. So when Paul says that it is God who works in you to will and to act, he's talking about people who are already saved. They have salvation. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that it is by believing the gospel of our salvation that we receive God's Spirit to dwell inside of us. You know, God then gives us His Spirit to live inside of us. We know that from Ephesians 1:13 that I talk about all the time. You know, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with Him, the promised Holy Spirit, as a deposit. So by believing the gospel of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. These people had God in them, so they had God's Spirit in them, so they had to have been saved people. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do when He dwells inside of us? Well, we talk about that all the time. Ezekiel 36:29 answers that, quote, He moves us to follow God's decrees and to keep His laws, what it says there. That's what God promised the Holy Spirit would do when He came. He moves us. In other words, He gives us the desire to obey God's Word. That's what He does. Does other things, but that's the key thing here. So in other words, He gives us the desire. He gives us the motive to obey God's Word. He gives us the will to obey. That's what Paul's word is here. That's what he uses. In other words, the driving force in our lives becomes the Holy Spirit. He causes us to increasingly tremble at God's Word. So we know that Paul is not telling us to work for our salvation with fear and trembling. He's telling us to work out our existing salvation with fear and trembling. And he's then telling us in verse 13 that we can do this because God is working inside of us to give us the will or the desire to obey God's Word. And then he's giving us the power to work, to accomplish God's good purposes. It means God's Spirit becomes, again, the driving force in our life. You know, the forces that drove me probably to go from, you know, being a baby lawyer to, you know, a little more mature of a lawyer, it is things like, you know, maybe fear of failure, money, prestige, self-glorification can be a lot of those kinds of things. But Paul is saying here that the driving force that turns this baby Christian into a mature Christian is God's Spirit causing us to want to obey God's Word. God works inside of us all the time to manifest the fact that we're saved people. And He does that by inspiring us, convicting us, encouraging us, helping us, empowering us to live out God's Word. He's our driving force. You know, it's not money, it's not prestige, it's not, you know, even fear of failure. The work that we have to do then is twofold. You know, number one, you know, we have to take in God's Word like you're doing, and then number two, we have to give in to the promptings and the desires that God's Spirit creates inside of us to obey, to tremble at it. And this is what God esteems. That's what He tells us over in Isaiah. So my principle is this. I think we've got the sheets on the table there. It's written down for you. But, you know, we manifest our salvation by giving in to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to take in and obey God's Word. We manifest our salvation by giving in to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to take in and obey God's Word. That's how we manifest our salvation. We're not earning it. So will you continue to do what you're doing here this morning? You know, take in God's Word. Study it. Digest it. Give into those promptings that it creates within you to obey it. Give into the promptings that the Spirit gives you to obey it and to apply it and live it out. That's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A child of God is never too big or too smart, you know, or too mature to take in God's word and apply it. You know, we're not like the world where we think we're, you know, we're too smart for that. Even Jesus submitted his life in every detail to the word of God. He literally lived it out. He was a walking, talking Bible in that sense. All right? Let's talk about the second division. Paul describes how a child of God does things. You know, Paul, he has laid out, in this first division, he's laid out some of the characteristics of how a child of God does his work, you might say. You know, he doesn't tell us in this first two verses what to do. He's already done that by telling us, you know, to obey God's word. I should say that's what he tells us to do. But now he tells us how we're to do it. In other words, what kind of an attitude we should have while we're in the business of obeying God's word. In verse 14 he says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish." And he goes on. You know, let me just stop. You know, when you look at that, Paul is really implying here that there's two kinds of children of God, isn't he? You know, there's the blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. That's the first kind. And then there's the children of God that maybe are blameworthy, guilty, and blemished. You know, and he's saying, you know, if you want to be the blameless, innocent, without blemish kind of child of God, you need to avoid grumbling and questioning. The Greek words that are used here, according to the commentators, are words that infer that this is the way everything that a believer does should be done. No exceptions. Okay, so what is grumbling and questioning? Well, grumbling is the translation of a Greek word that reflects an attitude of self-centeredness. And that's really important, the self-centeredness part, expressed outwardly. And the questioning is the translation of a Greek word that refers to the inward thoughts of the mind. You know, the self-thinking kind of stuff. You know, thoughts like that. That result in the grumbling. So they're very closely tied together. You know, they're it's like Paul saying, don't think self-centered thoughts and don't express them. Excuse me. In other words, don't see yourself as entitled to better things. You know, Paul is telling us that we're not blameless, innocent children of God if we have sort of an attitude of entitlement. That's what causes grumbling. You know, we think we're entitled to something better, you know. Self-centeredness. We believe we're entitled to maybe faster service. You know, problem-free days. You know, a more loving spouse. And so we complain outwardly. We grumble. Inwardly, we feel slighted. An entitlement attitude is really, you know, the opposite, when you think about it, of that servant's attitude that we just read about that Jesus had and that he modeled so well for us in last week's lesson. Think about Jesus. I mean, he was entitled to stay in heaven. You know, he never complained about his circumstances. He never sought sympathy, yet he was entitled to be worshipped as God. He was sin-free. He was entitled to live forever as a man and to never die. He didn't deserve death. We, on the other hand, are entitled to death, and we're entitled to punishment for every sin that we ever commit. The wages of sin is death. We deserve what Jesus got, death, death on the cross. Anything better than that is something that we are not entitled to. That's. I think this is so important. You know, this entitlement attitude comes from, I think, three things, really. You know, one of them is, you know, an inadequate appreciation of our sin nature and our sinfulness. We don't really think of ourselves, how significant sin is. We don't think we're sinners. Secondly, maybe a distrust in God's goodness. And thirdly, you know, we don't really believe God's sovereign. It's one of those three, or it's all three of them. You know, we think we deserve better because we ignore our own sinfulness, or we think God is either not in control or God's not good all the time. We don't believe our circumstances are fair. We're entitled to something different or better. You know, as a caveat here, you know, I thought through this in preparation for today. You know, God does invite us, though, to come to him in prayer, right? You know, about our circumstances. In James 4, he says, "You have not, however, because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives." So it is right. Says that other places. You know, it's right to go to God in prayer. We should pray about everything. And it's okay to ask others to pray for us. But we have to guard our hearts so that we don't think that we are entitled to what we pray for. You know, we must always keep in mind, God is both sovereign and good. He knows what's best for us. I think of Jesus, you know, Jesus prayed, take this cup from me. Right? But then he added that important, all-important qualifier. He says, but your will, not my will be done. See, Jesus trusted God's goodness. And he trusted God's sovereignty. And he trusted his wisdom. And he really wanted God's desire fulfilled, not his own. He wanted what he wanted, but he wanted God's desire more than that. The unsaved world complains and grumbles about everything because, number one, it has no concept of sin. Sin is not mentioned, you know. Sin is not taught in school. It has no trust in the goodness of God. And it has no trust in the control of God. It therefore has an entitlement attitude. I read a comment by a lady in the news this week, and this is what she said. I need to work on feeling better about myself so that people will treat me in a way that I deserve to be treated. And I thought, you know, she has no concept of the way she deserves to be treated. You know, the way she deserves to be treated is death. The wages of sin is death. You know, she's not unique. The people in Israel, in the wilderness, they were upset with the provisions that God had given them, and they grumbled. And Paul calls this attitude of dissatisfaction testing the Lord. He says that over in 1 Corinthians 10. And what did God do there? He sent a destroying angel. He killed many of them. Grumbling is a serious sin. You know, it tests God's patience with us. Grumbling is serious, serious, serious business. But then, you know, the more I think about this, the more difficult it gets in some ways to apply. It's a lot more difficult than it is perhaps to state the principle. For example, you know, I think, you know, here we live in a society that assumes people are entitled to certain rights. You know, we have a Bill of Rights, right, in our Constitution. Our laws have created entitlement programs. If we're entitled to legal rights, is it wrong to grumble or complain when we don't get those rights? This is where, you know, I think we got to start drawing some fine distinctions, and it gets difficult. You know, grumbling really focuses on what you and I do in response to conduct that interferes with our personal self-interest. And it may be appropriate, for example, it may be appropriate when someone else's self-interest is interfered with for us to grumble or to complain. You know, I think of the abolitionist movement in England. I read about that in some detail here recently. And it was kind of amazing what these folks did in Parliament. These were Christians in Parliament in England. And they desperately wanted to abolish slavery, but they weren't slaves. It wasn't in their personal self-interest to abolish slavery. They desperately wanted to abolish it, and all the landowners and all the slave owners complained, well, who's going to pay us? And they finally realized they were going to have to pay if they wanted to abolish slavery. But they went ahead and voted for it, and they voted it in. And they paid a huge price in terms of dollars in England, or pounds, in England. But there was really no self-interest involved in that. They didn't get anything personally out of that. They did that totally to help other people's self-interest. But, you know, you think about what Paul says elsewhere. You know, he says that if you are a Christian slave, you are not to even complain about your own slavery. Right? That's how extreme, you might say, Paul's position really is here when it comes to self-interest versus other people's interests. We have to make this distinction between the interests of others and our own self. We must recognize that our rights oftentimes, you know, our rights are really set forth in God's Word, but we have this tendency to start thinking that the government gives us rights that are biblical, and that's not the case at all. You know, there are many things the government might give us that God doesn't tell us that we're entitled to. This is going to be really controversial, but I pulled out the Declaration of Independence this week and looked at it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Nowhere in God's Word are we told that we're entitled to life. or liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. You know, we're told the wages of sin is death. We're told us we're to be slaves to Jesus, you know, not liberty to sin, and we're to pick up our cross, not necessarily pursue happiness. If you go through the rest of the Bill of Rights, you'll be absolutely shocked of the self-interest that's, you know, that's conveyed in there. In a lot of ways. It's not, you know, it could be considered a very sinful document in a lot of ways. Our government gives us all kinds of rights that give us the right to commit all kinds of sin. You know, we have the right, for example, to go out and get intoxicated under the law. We have the right to go have sex outside of marriage under the law. We can engage in a homosexual lifestyle outside of the law. We can divorce at will. I should say under the law. We can engage in all kinds of conduct that God disapproves of, but we have a right to under our law. See, the laws are often, though not always, but often a reflection of the morals of an unsaved society. They reflect beliefs of what Paul calls a, quote, crooked and twisted generation in verse 15. They're the attitude of an unsaved society. It's one, you know, where rights, entitlements, and self-interest prevail. It's an attitude that disregards God's word, it disregards sin and its consequences, it creates all kinds of entitlement programs. You know, before you and I grumble about anything, I think the bottom line, before we grumble about anything, you know, I grumble about the weather. I grumble about the Vikings. You know, I grumble about the government. You know, I grumble about proposed laws. I even grumble about Teresa sometimes, to Teresa. You know, but James tells us, you know, that we have to pray. You know, we're to take our self-interest issues to Jesus, to God. And then we are to accept His response. That He, you have to understand that He is good. You know, He is sovereign. He's good all the time. And He takes care of us. And Paul is saying, you know, we are to pray, but not to grumble. So before you and I complain or grumble about anything, whether Vikings, government, whatever it is, we really need to check our own motives. You know, we need to look hard into our own heart. Are we trying to advance or help someone else? Are we really just advancing our own self-interest? Paul then describes the effect that a true child of God who does not grumble and complain has on this twisted and crooked generation that he or she lives in. And this is what he says, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, when you have on respect for God's word, like we talked about, and you submit your life to it as a child of God, not as a know-it-all. And you live without complaining because you know that you're a sinner entitled to eternal damnation. You stand out to everyone around you. To everybody at work. To your family members. You know, to the people at the gym. To every circle of society that you get involved in. You shine. You stand out. People notice you. Because you don't complain. Greek scholars say that the phrase holding to the word of life that's used here, or is equally translated holding out the word of life, both meanings apply. You know, why does Paul use that phrase there? The word of life. Why didn't he call it the Bible? Or scripture? I think the answer is that the Bible is life-giving. You know, it's used by God to create eternal life. In people. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, we're told over in Romans 1:16. People are born again of the living, enduring word of God, it says in 1 Peter 1:23. So this is, you know, there is no way that we're going to get eternal life outside of the word of God and taking in the word of God. So Paul's point here is that when you truly act as a humble child of God, who does not grumble and complain by submitting your life to God's word, number one, you become a light that gathers attention from the rest of the world around you. And number two, you are a source of eternal life for those because you hold out this word of life. He calls this word of life to emphasize, he calls the Bible the word of life to emphasize this life-giving capability of the Word. I mean, it has other capabilities. You know, it strengthens marriages, it guides it, people's decisions, it helps us avoid all kinds of problems, but this is the biggie. You know, it creates eternal life and those who will believe it. And so, one result of living without complaining as children of God is the salvation of people around us. Paul then addresses another result of their not complaining and living as children of God by referring to what will happen on the day that Christ returns. Paul says he wants the Philippians to live like this so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, Paul knows that what these people do with the message that he's giving them here is going to be part of Jesus' evaluation of Paul's work on earth after Paul was saved. Remember when we talked about crowns? We talked a few weeks about, you know, the possibility that maybe even our bodies are going to be different depending on how we live after we're born again on this earth. Paul is assuming that the type of crown that he gets for eternity is going to be reflective of the success of his missionary efforts and maybe also the kind of body that he gets personally. But he's also saying that it's going to affect the crowns and maybe the kind of body that the Philippians have in eternity. And of course, he desperately wants salvation for as many as possible. If the Philippians are living out their salvation by grumbling and complaining, they're going to be ineffective. That's his concern. They're going to be no different than the world around them. They're not going to attract any attention to the life-giving capability of God's Word, and fewer people are going to be saved. Paul's efforts are then going to be in vain. They're going to be useless. And so that's my second principle. To be effective tools of God, used to save people, we must share God's Word and live without complaining. To be effectively used by God to save people, we must share God's Word and live it without complaining. To be effectively used by God to save people, we must share God's Word, we must live it out, and we have to do it without complaining. So we allow the thoughts about the day of Jesus' return to impact your desire to live a grumble-free life. You know, will you consider what negative impact your grumbling could have on other people's salvation? It could have on your crowns. It could have on the kind of body that you might live with in eternity. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will help us clarify in our mind the importance of these lessons on grumbling and complaining, Lord, and help us get a vision for how negatively that impacts the world around us and what bright stars we can be if we don't do that. And Lord, help us to also fit this into next week's lesson when we talk about the effect that it has on joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.